1 Samuel chapter 11, we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. Here's what's happening in the history of Israel. The people are in this transitional phase. They've been ruled by judges. There came a point when they decided that they wanted to ask God to give them a king. They asked for all the wrong reasons, but God graciously said, okay, I'll give you a king. And he did. The king's name is Saul. That's where we're at in the text. We've been looking at the sort of the rise of King Saul, and now we're looking at some of the good things that he did, and then we'll see how it all falls apart later on. But for now, let's pay close attention to what God has to say to us in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, so often as we read Old Testament passages, we're left with a profound sense of, what do I do with this? And we're grateful that you speak to us in the stories of the Old Testament through the history of your people Israel. And we ask you now to send your Spirit, that we might understand rightly what you were doing with your people in the Old Testament, and that we might understand what you're doing here among us and how we're to respond to your word. Lord, increase our faith. Help us become people who are quick to renew our covenant with you. Do your good work among us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how it works in classrooms these days, but when I was in elementary school, if you got in trouble, the teacher wrote your name on the board. Maybe it was the same for you. Every subsequent offense, you get a check mark by your name. Primitive, I know. We still use chalk, no dry erase boards. First grade was my first experience of palpable shame. I was a good kid. My dad was on the school board. I did right, or else. But in first grade, in sweet elderly Miss Briggs' class, it was drawing time. I had a few less than savory friends, you might say. And during drawing time, they prevailed upon me to make a few less than appropriate drawings. I won't tell you what they were. They were funny, I'll tell you that, and I'll say no more. I'll keep my shame, thank you. Sweet elderly Miss Briggs heard the chuckles in the back of the room, and she walks over and she looks down at my drawings, and I look up to a face of severe disappointment. And then I look up again and I see my name etched in chalk on the board. First time ever. My perfect record broken. Shame descending on my head. Disappointment and fear about what's going to happen when I get home. My classmates thought it was great. Their names had been on the board all year. They had finally knocked me off of my high horse. In that moment, I remember distinctly what I wanted more than anything was for my shame to be removed, for my disgrace to somehow be taken away and handled. I would have given anything to not feel like I should hide under a table from everyone. Maybe you felt that way. Maybe from your own doing, like mine, or from someone else's doing in your life, you've been overwhelmed by a sense of shame and disgrace, maybe even dishonor. And we've thought, who will save me from this? 1 Samuel 11 shows us a God who shows up and who actually takes away our shame, who takes away disgrace from us. And when he does that, we have to become people who are quick to renew our covenant with him. Well, if we would become people who are quick to renew our covenant, we need to see more about the kind of salvation that he gives us. Let's look in the passage and we'll see the situation of our salvation, the agent of our salvation, and then the proper response to our salvation. That's your outline if you're a note taker. First, the situation. We're introduced in verse 1 to the latest villain in Israel. It's like you're watching a series of superhero movies, really, in the Old Testament. It's sort of, here's the new villain, and here's the new deliverer. And that's what we have here. The new villain's name is Nahash, and he's an Ammonite. He lives on the other side of the Jordan River, to the east, if you're looking on a map. And the Ammonites are the enemies of God. Nahash is a bad man. His name in Hebrew means serpent. You can hear it in his name, Nahash. If you hear it in Hebrew, it's even more hiss sounding. The guy's a snake. He's laid siege to an Israelite town. The Israelites had all of their land on the, if you're looking at a map, the left side of the Jordan, but they also had some cities on the right side as well. And Jabesh-Gilead is one of those cities on the right side. Nahash has put Jabesh-Gilead, the people of God, under siege. He's cut them off. He's trying to squeeze them out like a snake. And so what they do is they try to make a treaty, a covenant with Nahash. This was a common practice in the ancient Near East. If you were the smaller city that was being that was under siege, that a larger nation or city had come against you, you might ask them to cut a deal with you. And this is called a suzerain vassal arrangement. If you were the vassal, you're the smaller city. And you tell the larger city, hey, don't kill us, first of all. We'll give you taxes. We'll be loyal to you. We'll do whatever you ask. Just don't kill us. And if you were the larger city, what you would do is you would receive the taxes and the loyalty, and you would also promise protection for the smaller city. That's how you would sort of wheel and deal back in those days. And that's what Jabesh-Gilead asks for. Make us your vassal. You will be our suzerain. Nahash doesn't care about taxes or loyalty. You can see what he really wants in verse 2. I'll make a treaty with you if you will gouge out your right eyes. 21st century, that seems pretty harsh. We don't really do that. This was perfect for Nahash. What it would do is it would incapacitate them such that they would be really unable to rise up in a military coup, but they would still be able to farm. They would still be able to raise their crops and pay their tributes to Nahash. But really, it's not about money. It's not about preventing them from rising up. Really, it's about disgrace. You can see that in verse 2. Nahash wants to bring disgrace on all Israel. Think of it this way. These are the people who God delivered from Egypt. He brought them out. He brought plagues against Egypt. He walked them on a dry riverbed through the middle of the ocean, the sea. He wiped out all of their enemies as they made their way to the promised land. He wiped out all of their enemies in the promised land itself. He has done great things for them, and the whole world knows it. And so if Nahash can get this city of the people of God under his thumb, they will be brought down. Their God will be mocked. They will be mocked. They will be full of shame. That's what he wants. And what's interesting is this is what all of the people who oppose God's people want, ultimately. They're not interested in our money. They're not interested in even our devotion. They're interested in our shame. It stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The original serpent himself, the one who showed up with Adam and Eve, he didn't just want to incapacitate Adam and Eve. He wanted their shame. He wanted them to hide from God and try to cover themselves with fig leaves. He wanted nothing more than for them to be disgraced and dishonored. People created by God in his image, people who display his glory, he wanted them hiding and in intense disgrace. It's much worse than just one nation trying to expand its borders. It's personal. Nahash is really arrogant, and you can see this. He actually allows the leaders of Jabesh-Gilead to take 7 days and to go throughout their whole territory and to try to find someone who will save them. Can you imagine that conversation? We see that you have us under siege. We can't find enough bread. But listen, we want to see if there's someone who might actually help us, someone who might actually defeat you. Give us 7 days. We'll go throughout our whole territory. If no one can help us, fine. We'll give you our eyes and we'll be your slaves. Nahash is so arrogant. He thinks that he has this so wrapped up that he says, go ahead. And so they do, and they come eventually to the city of Gibeah, to a people ethnically, religiously, relationally tied to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And the news brings them down with loud weeping. You can see it at the end of verse 4. The need for salvation is clear. The enemy has risen up and wants to disgrace the people of God. And it's important for us that you and I pause here and we see something about our own need for salvation. In the scripture, rightly, we often talk about how we need to be saved from our sin, from death. We need to be saved from hell and from suffering and sorrow and all of those things. And that's true, and it's right, and the scriptures attest to it. One thing we don't always talk about, however, is our need to be rescued from shame. Our need to be rescued from the disgrace that comes in our lives, whether from our own doing or from someone else's. This is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. You see in the Psalms, the psalmist often is crying out to the Lord, don't let me be ashamed. And then there are great promises where the Lord shows up and says, you, my people, will not ultimately be disgraced. I will rescue you. So how are we to think about this? There are two ways that you and I can be disgraced. The first is from our own doing, our own sin, our own failures. We fail, and internally and perhaps externally, we experience dishonor, disgrace, shame. We feel like a failure. Others see us as a failure. In a former church of ours, there was a guy who was a deacon in the church, and he was a prominent businessman. He was a seminary student as well. Had a great family. They were all beautiful. And he had everything in the world going for him, and he had an affair. And it blew up everything. It blew up his family. It blew up his church. It blew up his business. It brought public humiliation and shame to him, to his wife, to his children, to the other woman, to his business, to his church. It was an atom bomb that went off in the midst of an otherwise seemingly perfect society. Shame all over the place in that situation. And we might be tempted to say, the shame that he experienced is what he deserved, right? He did it. He deserved all that happened to him. And in some ways, it is true that there are times when we reap what we sow, and we always have to deal with the consequences of our sin. That is true. But I want you to imagine this. What if the Lord would clear you of the penalty for your sin? What if he would promise you heaven? And what if he said, no, but you have to deal with all of the shame and disgrace that you bring upon yourself. You have to pay for that. What if he forced us to deal with the shame of our sin? Would not that overwhelm us? Wouldn't that crush us and wipe us out? Who could possibly handle the shame of our own sin? We can't. God comes and rescues us, even from our disgrace, if we are people who repent and turn to him. This guy did. There was great restoration. Some good things happened. It's a happy ending. But for a while, it was not. He dealt with his shame. There are little serpents all over the place that would love nothing more than our disgrace and shame. Systems of thought, affinity groups, governments, people, the demonic realm itself. You ever thought of Satan's other name, the accuser? Why is he called the accuser? Because he comes to God's people and he actually gives us a laundry list of our sins. He accuses us, and here's the problem. He's right. When he accuses us of our sin, he's always right. He doesn't bring fabrications, things that we're not actually guilty of, to our remembrance. He brings things that we're actually guilty of to our remembrance. And he would have nothing more than for us to be so overwhelmed with things that are actually true of us that we are debilitated and incapacitated. We are people who are depressed in our times for a lot of reasons. There are a million reasons why people get depressed, either just feeling low or actual clinical. We won't get into all of the reasons for that, but at least a piece of that pie, of the reasons we find ourselves low, is the fact that we can become hopeless when our failures and our sins mount up and overwhelm us. That's a piece of it. Have you felt that? Have you lived with that at moments? Does the thought of your more weighty sins bring you to a dark place at times? If so, join the people of God from ages past. This is our experience. We're overwhelmed with shame. The good news is that God is actually able to take care of that. He doesn't just save us from sin and from death. He does that, and he also comes and he wipes away our disgrace. He lifts up our downcast head and shows us mercy. The second way that we can be disgraced is simply by being someone who names the name of Christ. Think of our brothers and sisters across the globe who are persecuted. They haven't necessarily done anything to bring about their own disgrace. The government or the people in charge have come after them and tried to wipe them off the face of the earth. And they live in intense shame and disgrace. They are treated brutally, divested of basic human rights. They're bereft of their home and their family. We experience it here to some degree, at least a little bit. Maybe you felt that at work or at school, maybe in your kids' school. There's rescue from that disgrace as well. Our need for salvation is actually deeper than we can just imagine. It's deeper than just our sin and its penalty. And it's deeper than death and hell. It's also the shame and disgrace. Do you see your need to be rescued in that way? Who will save us? Who can actually do this? We need to look next at the agent of our salvation. The people hear about what's happening in Jabesh-Gilead. They begin weeping, and then we learn Saul comes in from plowing the field. Why is he plowing the field? Didn't we just say that he's the king? Yes, Saul's the king. But remember, this is a fledgling kingdom. There's no strong centralized government. There's no bureaucracy or taxes that are funding the monarch's palace. Yeah, this is all brand new. And so Saul is plowing the field because he has to eat. His family has to eat. He's been proclaimed king, anointed by God to rule over the people. And so the people rightly come to him and ask him for salvation. Do you remember back in chapter 8, when the people asked the Lord for a king, they said, "We want someone who will defend us from all of our enemies." And so they rightly come to the king and ask him to defend them from all of their enemies. And Saul will do exactly that. But here's the key to the whole passage, verse 6. Saul will not defeat their enemies alone. Verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon him when he heard their words. His anger was greatly kindled. Now maybe you hear that and you think, that sounds kind of familiar. I feel like I've heard something about the Spirit of God rushing upon someone before, and you're right. There are echoes in this passage of the period of the judges, particularly of Samson. Samson, like three or four times, the Spirit of God rushed upon him for this purpose of delivering the people of God. Saul is being pictured here by the author as sort of a greater Samson, a super Samson, if you will. But there's more echoes of the judges here. Gideon was a judge that divided up his army into three parts and defeated the enemy. Saul will divide his army up into three parts and defeat the enemy. Even in the picture of Saul cutting up the ox and sending it to all the people of Israel and calling them to come and fight. That's an echo of the judges as well. What's happening here is Saul is being pictured as a super judge. The type of deliverance that he's going to give the people of God is an old school style deliverance, an old fashioned, spirit empowered Yahweh whipping. of the nations who oppose the people of God. This is important because it won't always be this way with Saul. He actually will blow it a lot soon. But for now, he is the agent of salvation as the Spirit-empowered king over the people of God. And so he gathers the people together with the dread of Yahweh, and he sends a message: by noon tomorrow, your city will be delivered. Then the men of Jabesh go to Nahash and deceive him. Did you hear what he said, or what they said? They said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." So picture this: the Ammonites, the enemies of the people of God, are celebrating because surrender is on the way. They're about to get their way and triumph over these people. Meanwhile, Saul and the combined armies of Israel are marching toward Gilead, or toward Jabesh-Gilead. And it's a rout. It says that not even two of the Ammonites were left to fight together. It's an utter, chaotic, brutal rout. The enemies of God are wiped out. Saul has led Israel in victory. The snake is defeated. But the real player, again, is verse 6, the Spirit of God. It was not just Saul. Later, it will be just Saul. The Spirit will not be rushing upon him, and the people of God will be defeated. Saul himself will be defeated. But right now, the Spirit of God is at work in the life of the king. Victory is accomplished. Who did the saving? Saul? Yes. God? Yes. It's both. It's God sending his Spirit upon a person for the purpose of deliverance. And this, what this is, it's a foreshadowing of the very truth that we celebrate every time this year. The incarnation of the Son of God is the ultimate goal of what we see pictured with Saul here. In the incarnation, we see not just a man, not just God. We see a God-man. We see one who's fully God and who's fully man, who the Spirit is anointing him from the very beginning for this purpose of salvation. Think of what we see in the scripture. We read some earlier that the Spirit, Jesus shows up in the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind." The Spirit came upon him at his baptism. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus is the perfect agent of our salvation. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. We just sang those words. Our Christmas songs, more than just being fun carols that we get to sing, they contain some of the deepest, most penetrating lyrics of historic, glorious doctrine that our church holds to. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So Jesus is the Spirit-empowered king, and he's a better judge. He's a better unifier. Think about it. Jesus doesn't come and cut up oxen and send it out to all the world and say, "If you don't follow me, I will destroy you like I destroyed this ox." Doesn't do that. That's good. No, he comes and he brings Jew and Gentile, black and white, all types of people together into one body. He's a better unifier. He's a better judge. He brings better justice. He's the good king. As we face enemies within and without, enemies who want more than anything our disgrace and our shame and our dishonor, it is most important that we have such an agent of our salvation, one who is able to actually defeat our enemies and save us from their disgrace. And Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, has done exactly that. There's a past sense to it. He has saved us, finally and ultimately. There's a present sense to it. He currently is saving us. This is our sanctification. And there's a future element to it. He will save us finally, totally, ultimately. No more enemies. This is why we renew our covenant with him on a frequent basis. This is why what we do every Sunday is so important. It's more than just showing up for church. It's covenant renewal. It's coming before the Lord and renewing our minds, renewing our hearts, renewing our commitment to him. Nahash was just the latest enemy against the people of God. And if you follow Jesus for a little bit, you know this: just as soon as you see one enemy sort of defeated, five more pop up. This is the battle of sanctification. If you belong to Jesus, just as soon as you see one sin and you gain a little bit of traction over it, it's like you've cut off the head and five more spring up where the one head was. It feels like you can't win. You can. Let me give a personal example, not of winning, the opposite. when I was in seminary, one of my personal sin struggles was a craving for the approval of people. I had to have the approval of my professors and my supervising pastor at all costs. What this did is it made me a chameleon. My yes was not yes and my no was not no. It was, what does this person need to hear from me so that they think well of me? That's a sin issue. That's called fearing man more than you fear God. That's not living with integrity before the Lord. That was a huge sin issue that I dealt with when I was in seminary. Now, we moved to Clarksville. I get involved in ministry here. That sin, I've seen tremendous growth in that. I still deal with it, but I've seen tremendous growth there out of nowhere, blindsiding me from the flank. I'm a control freak, and I had no idea. I've never been a control freak in my life, to my knowledge. And now, I freak out if my tightly controlled system gets thrown off even in the slightest. The other day, our shower the drain wouldn't flow properly. There was an inch of water in the bottom of the shower, and I flipped out. I lost it, because that was part of my tightly controlled system. If you laugh, you may have done this too. I flipped out because that was part of my tightly controlled system, and it was thrown off, and I couldn't fix it immediately. And I kind of lost it for a second. I'm a control freak. Where did that come from? I thought I was doing good. And there was growth in this sin. But from the blind side, this one came out of nowhere. This is what it's like. And what this means for you and me is that the gospel that we believed the very first day that we believed it is just as important and just as crucial and just as life-giving today as it was then. We need Jesus just as much today as we did the very first moment that we believed, because our enemy never stops. The battle never ceases. Just when you see one thing fixed, another comes along. We need Jesus today just as much. Because we do. He's the type of Savior who he'll come and rescue us. And then he'll come and rescue us again when we see a different sin pop up. And he's going to preserve. He doesn't just save us and then say, okay, you're on your own. He saves us, and he helps us repent, he helps us believe, and he keeps us in his hand all the way until he comes again and makes everything right again. But for now, when we see such an agent of our salvation, such a good, gracious Savior, the call is for us to continue believing, to keep on trusting him, to keep resting in his faithfulness. That's why we keep confessing our sin. That's why we keep repenting. That's why we keep affirming what it is that we believe. The gospel matters just as much today as the very first day that we believed. Have you trusted him? And are you continuing to trust him? That does bring up the question, how does that look? If we are people who actually trust our Savior, who see the agent of the God-man, the Lord Jesus, what does it look like for us to actually respond to his great salvation for us? This is the last point. The response to our salvation. The people in verse 12 are a bit bloodthirsty, as you can see. Back in chapter 10, verse 27, we learned that there was a contingent of people who did not like Saul. They didn't trust him. And they kind of said, we're not gonna give our tribute. We're going to just kind of wait and see how this goes. Well, Saul has now displayed his might and military power. The general population is rising up to Saul's defense. And now they're saying, who was that didn't bow to Saul? Bring him out. We'll kill them all. Very bloodthirsty. Saul responds like a good king should respond. No, not a man shall be put to death this day. Today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Saul extends mercy. He gives grace. He doesn't talk about his army's greatness. He gives proper credit. The Lord worked salvation for us today. Saul's response is actually good. He's actually shepherding the people well. He's pointing them to the Lord. He's pointing the people to the one who worked salvation for them. That's a right response to God's salvation. Not a bloodthirsty, self-righteous, kill everyone who opposes us. But a gracious, look at what God did, rejoice in it, and we want to be gracious to you kind of response. And this response is buttressed by Samuel's call to the people. If you look in verse 14, he calls the people to the city of Gilgal, and he says, there we're going to renew the kingdom, or renew the kingship. And we'll look more in depth at this next week. We see Samuel's speech to the people. But for now, we see what they did. They show up, and they renew their commitment to the Lord. They renew their commitment to Saul, but they renew their commitment to the Lord ultimately as their good king. This is a spiritual thing. It says that they made Saul king there. And that's true. They had already publicly declared him king. What this is it's the worship service that follows. It's the coronation. We're Americans. We have a president. We believe in democracy. We don't have a king. We don't know what coronation means. I definitely have never seen a coronation. The last one that our culture is familiar with is probably 1953, Queen Elizabeth. The moment her father, King George VI, died, she was the queen. But there was a public coronation that followed in 1953. And it was actually a mixing of church and state. Again, something we don't know about. A mixing of church and state where the state called a worship service. And there was a call to worship. There were vows, scripture readings. There was communion. And Elizabeth was, in a worship service, declared queen. Now, we could speak all about that. Israel, Egypt, England, not the same. Israel, America, not the same. But a coronation is a coronation. It's people, at its best, saying, the Lord is our king. He's the one that rules over us. We worship him. And we're grateful that he's given us this person to rule over us as well. Historically, that's the best situation for a coronation. But their worship is that, but it's more. They make sacrifices, peace offerings. They revel in God's salvation. It says they rejoice greatly. When we see God show up, and he wipes out our enemies, and he saves us from disgrace and from shame, the right response is worship, adoration, rejoicing, and renewal. Renewing our covenant with the Lord. It's a question for you. How do you respond when you hear and see what Jesus has done for you in the gospel? What is your response? Maybe you're not sure how you should respond. Maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're wrestling with spiritual questions, with doubts. We're glad you're here. Hope that you'll keep wrestling. This is a safe place for you to do that. The question for us all, though, is what do we do with Jesus? He came and he lived a perfect life. He died. He took the sins of his people on his shoulders. He bore the penalty of death for all of it. And he rose from the dead. He actually did those things. It's proven. It's history. What do we do with it? How do we respond to that truth? We have the prospect of freedom from sin and death and hell and shame and disgrace. We have the freedom to remove all of the masks that we've put on. We have the freedom to actually live in brutal, painful honesty with ourselves, with each other, with the Lord. We have the freedom for all of that. How do we respond? What are you currently doing with your own disgrace and your own shame? Do you bury it? Do you put on the mask, whatever you can find that looks good, but inside you're just a wreck? Perhaps you make all sorts of treaties with other masters, hoping that one of them will show you mercy. They won't. They'll just give you more shame. Christian or non-Christian, your only hope, my only hope, is Jesus. It's true today. It's true next Sunday. Our only hope is Jesus. There is no other master that can be gracious to us. There is no mask that will cover up our shame. There's no hole that you can dig that's deep enough to get rid of your shame and disgrace and dishonor before the Lord, with yourself, before other people. Our only hope is in the one who lived and died and rose again for us. And if we should come to him, here's the good news. All of that self-imposed shame that we have dealt with, the scriptures tell us that Jesus actually took that on himself. Remember when he was on the way to his crucifixion and he was mocked? He was spat upon? He experienced public humiliation. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus went to the cross and he despised the shame. He wasn't okay with it, but he took all of the shame that we deserve, that we've brought upon ourselves, on his own shoulders. It's part of what he actually got rid of when he went to the cross, our sin and shame on his shoulders at the cross. If we should come to him by faith, we're free. Free to rejoice in him, free to worship, free to renew our covenant with him, free to come here on Sunday mornings and go through this covenant renewal service that we have. That's what we're doing. We confess who God is. We confess our sin. We confess who Christ is. And we renew our obligations to the Lord in joy of our obedience. Worship will mean living on mission as well. Part of our covenant renewal will be to actually do what the Lord has called us to do. Part of the renewal service that we'll see next week is Samuel calling the people to actually obey, not to gain God's approval, but because God had already given them his approval. Because of his grace, he will call them to joyfully obey. And one of the things that you and I need to consider, especially around the holiday season, is what does it mean to be on Jesus' mission? We talked about this in the last study of our community groups, if you're involved in one of those. We're going to see family and friends and coworkers, and it's Christmas. It's the gospel is clear this time of year. We're going to have all manner of opportunity to have conversations with people who don't know the Lord, to ask questions of them, to get to know them and actually care and serve them. We're going to have opportunity to pray for them. The question is, will you? Will we choose the worship of obedience to Jesus' mission this year? Or will we just not care? We are people who have been rescued from shame and disgrace, rescued powerfully, made sons and daughters of the Most High King. Let's open our mouths. We can do that. Living under Jesus' reign means doing what he asks. This is a question for all of us as well. Who gets the final say in our lives? That's what Israel needed to ask. Who gets the final say? Is it the Lord or is it us? The serpent is still able to attack, still brings disgrace. Do you see it around you? Are you aware of the reality of our everyday warfare? If ISIS stopped killing Christians, there would be another group on earth that would probably try to kill Christians. Let's say that politically things became stable and no Christians were being killed. Well, then the world would be trying to mock us and portray us as ignorant fools on the media or in whatever way they can. But let's say that the government and the world were all quiet and everything was stable. Well, you know what? If you're like me, then we would be bringing disgrace upon ourselves with our own sin. The battle rages. It doesn't stop. We're attacked from all different sides. Not a day, not a moment goes by when we don't need a great and mighty Savior, and we have one. The Lord Jesus, the God-man himself. Will you worship? Will you renew your covenant with him? Let us be quick to renew our faith and our commitment to the one who has saved us from such disgrace, the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful for your